A faith that saves is a faith that submits. This is a quote from Pastor Mac's sermon this past Sunday, and a great way to summarize what the Lord has been teaching us, teaching Redeemer, through the Gospel of Mark the past couple of months. From talking about marriage and divorce, to the idol we can make money into, to what it looks like for us to accept, truly accept, our brothers and sisters as Christ welcomed the little children, God is on the move here at the church to continue to lay out the beautiful but convicting call to discipleship, a call to the faith that saves, but also a faith that submits. A little bit of background here to the story from Mark 10:35-45 is helpful because the disciples say some crazy things in this passage. These close friends of Jesus knew from Jesus' teaching that a kingdom was coming. However, it was a little different kingdom from what they first thought. They were not quite sure how different. Nevertheless, they understood that they were within an organization. They recognized Jesus as the boss. Therefore, their reaction was, we want to have a high position of responsibility, of authority in this organization. So let's go to the boss and see if we can get that assignment, that job position. And Matthew tells us in the parable, in the parallel story in the Gospel of Matthew, that not only did they go, but they also got their mother involved in this act as well. She proposed the same thing to Jesus, that her sons be given high positions. You see, after Jesus performed these miracles and signs, healed the sick, raised the dead, quieted the storms of nature, fed the multitudes, and exercised absolute authority over the spirit world, he's proven to them that he is the real deal. He's shown all the signs of the Messiah that they were looking for in this kingdom that they long to have a significant role in. But one of the problems, which we'll touch on a couple, is that they wanted Jesus not for who Jesus was, but they wanted him on their own terms. See, the Jews were acquainted with many of the prophecies about the Messiah, the chosen, the anointed one, as the word means in Hebrew, and they firmly believed that the Messiah would be a strong and glorious earthly king who would deliver them from their Roman oppressors and form once again a great and independent Jewish kingdom. Think about this from the very beginning, when the wise men who came from the east seeking the newborn Jesus, when they inquired at Jerusalem, where is he who has been born king of the Jews, Matthew 2:1-2, they're thinking and they're excited that he is now king of the Jews, an earthly king for them to follow. And think about King Herod, who ruled Judea under the Romans. Clearly understood that the Messiah the Jews expected was to be another king and thus a rival to himself. Herod was worried about Jesus not because of the spiritual aspect of who Christ was, who Christ is, but because he was worried about the earthly kingdom that he thought he was building. So he asked the chief priests and scribes where the Christ was to be born. Not to worship, but as we know, to eliminate the threat of his earthly power. So we see here in verse 35, the request that James and John make. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him, "Teacher, we want you to do whatever we ask." Now the audacity here is amazing. This is like a 12-year-old boy saying to his dad, "Promise me, Dad, that you will say yes to whatever I'm about to ask of you." Now, before we throw them under the bus, which we're definitely going to do with James and John here, before we throw them under the bus, I do want us to point out here, I do want to point out to us all the beautiful trust that they have in Jesus at this point. They know Jesus loves them. They know Jesus is for them, or they wouldn't ask this question. They know Jesus is approachable. And there's something, though they're dead wrong in asking this question, there's something beautiful about their willingness to be able to inquire these things of Jesus and trust the audacity of this ask, trusted that Christ is approachable in this way. What do you want me to do for you? Jesus asked, and they replied, let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory. What these men are asking for is so bold, but it also reveals that they simply are not listening to Jesus. This is from a chapter ago in Mark 9 when Jesus is teaching his disciples. He said to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise. But they didn't understand what he meant and were afraid to ask him about it. So they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, what are you arguing about on the road? But they kept quiet because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest. Jesus has literally laid out to them that he will be delivered into the hands of men, killed, and then rise again from the dead 3 days later. But they have conveniently skipped over these details in the story over and over and over again because they don't fit into the narrative that they want to have for Jesus, and instead are going ahead and planning who's the greatest among them, who's going to receive the most from Jesus' earthly kingdom. The two verses before, we started in verse 35, 33 and 34. In Mark 10, we are going up to Jerusalem, Jesus said, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise. Right after this is when James and John ask to sit at his right and his left. And Jesus replies to that request by saying, you don't even know what you're asking. Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with? We can, they answered. Jesus said to them, you will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. But to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared. Their confidence, though impressive, reveals that they truly have no idea what Christ is even talking about at this point. You see, they think God's kingdom is that earthly rule that I've hit on over and over again, where they will benefit from being the right-hand men of the new King, King Jesus. And they're pumped about all the power and comforts that would come with it. It's like when your friend from high school makes it to the NBA or has a political position or is president of the company and you are excited for him, but you're also tempted to selfishly be excited for what this means for you. The comfort, the privilege, the glory, the connections that come with a friend of yours having a position of power. And at this point, I imagine Jesus taking a deep breath and knowing in his sovereignty, knowing the future of James and John before he even goes forward with this and explaining to them that they will drink the cup. They will be baptized with the baptism. Because you see, James's role in the kingdom, though he longs in this passage, incorrectly longs for this seat of glory to the right hand of Jesus. James' role in the kingdom ends with being murdered for his faith. John's role in the kingdom ends with him being banished to the island of Patmos, as we see in Revelation. These two men, when they think about the future of being a follower of Jesus, they have it in their mind that that is comfort and ease and privileges. But the reality is that they end suffering in some of the most difficult manners possible. And Jesus knows that these men, having been called by God, will indeed drink the cup. They will indeed be baptized with the baptism, though they do not know what this even entails. You see, these two metaphors, the cup and baptism, are metaphors to illustrate the suffering that Christ will go through. The cup is referring to the cup of wrath that he will be drinking when he dies on the cross. Mark 14:36, and he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Christ speaking here. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. See, when Christ died on the cross, he not only died physically, but he took on the wrath of God, the punishment from God of sin for all of God's people. And that cup represents that wrath. And Jesus knew what was coming, and he, as terrible as that it was going to be, he knew how terrible it's going to be, so therefore he even begged his Father, if there's another way, let's go another route. Because he knew, looking back at the scripture, Psalm 75:8, for in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. So that cup that he's referring to is the suffering that he will endure. And as a Christ follower, James and John, as a Christ follower, brothers and sisters at Redeemer, the call for us is not a call to comfort and ease. It's a call to suffering alongside Christ. And the baptism in this instance means to be submerged in something. He's not talking about the sacrament of baptism. From our perspective, understanding his death, we understand that what he's talking about is being submerged in the death, the agony, the rejection, and the hatred of the cross. Romans 6:3-4. Do you not know that all of us, having been baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him in baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So what Jesus is asking them is saying, are you able to participate that way? This is what the job calls for. This is the route going forward, the route of suffering, dying to yourself. And they naively look at Jesus and say, you bet. Tell us about it. We'll take care of it. No sweat at all. But Jesus, after explaining that to them, then goes on to say, recognizing that the light bulb has still not gone off in them, goes on to say the kingdom organization, the entire way the kingdom operates, is different than they suppose. Verse 41, when the 10 heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. Jesus called them together and said, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. Whoever wants to be your first, be first, must be slave, or another word for that is bondservant of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, to give his life as a ransom for many. There's four things I want to point out from this explanation of the kingdom that Christ gives to James and John that he's giving to us today. The first thing is the simple reality that the way the world works is not the way the kingdom of God works. And we have got to, at the very beginning, ask ourselves, are we willing to allow Jesus Christ to blow up how we think about life? Christianity, the following of Christ, being a part of the kingdom come, is not a tweak on your life. It's a full call of discipleship where you look for hope. What you do and how you think about your money, your time, your marriage, your parenting, your schooling, your treatment of your coworkers, everything in your life is under the lordship of Jesus. And he will do with it what he will. A faith that saves is a faith that submits. That submitting to the kingdom of God is not a 5-degree tweak. It's a willingness to have a 180-degree shift. These men, like us, were attracted to Jesus and the kingdom, and they, like us so often, wanted part of it, but on their terms and not his. The world system is not the kingdom's. The second, greatness is not by appointment, but through servanthood. In the kingdom, that 180-degree shift means that we honor servanthood. We honor servanthood over position. And so we have to ask ourselves, what do we value? When we walk into a restaurant, do we value a conversation with the owner of the restaurant over the person cleaning the bathrooms and bussing the tables? What do we seek? Do we long for positions of notoriety? Or do we long to serve others in a way that honors and glorifies Christ? And that job description is being a bondservant, a slave. The opposite of the world says, climb to the top, and having reached that peak, cause others to feel the weight of your authority. Now, leadership is not bad or wrong, but like anything, can not only be made into an idol, but when achieved, we can make a disaster of it. Because greatness equals serving, caring for the details no one sees, changing the diaper, changing out the trash, fighting against the desire for earthly praise and glory. And I get to see this. We can all see this if we kind of open our eyes to it. I had a lunch a few months ago where a friend of mine from a different church had a person in his congregation that wanted to learn more about what we were doing in the neighborhood and just kind of had some questions about the city. There's a church outside of the city. So he asked me to go to lunch, and it was a busy week, and I wasn't super excited about it. So I met him for lunch somewhere near Atlantic Station, and we're eating lunch, and it was a fun lunch. It was great to catch up. He's a very interesting guy. And then a couple of days later, I got an email from the finance team just with some questions about who this gentleman was that had started donating money a few months ago. It turns out that guy that had asked me to lunch 3 or 4 months prior had started giving money to the church and had given over $6,000, not knowing anything about the church, reading the website, and having talking to his pastor who knew me. He started giving money to the church, and I thought back on our lunch, and this gentleman who had given a significant amount of money did not bring it up once. Didn't talk about it, didn't ask about it. I had no idea if he was worth $100 or $100 million because he carried himself in a way where he was just willing to serve, to hang out, to ask questions, and to have the humility that's displayed through the gospel. Another story of this, every week we share space with the crew at Beloved, a nonprofit serving women in our community. And there's a woman that's a part of the nonprofit. And I've noticed that whenever she has a down minute, she'll walk over to the sink and just start doing whatever dishes are in there. And she doesn't make a big deal about it, doesn't say anything about it, just notices, here's a way to serve. And I'm going to live out the call to be a servant to my brothers and sisters. And I laugh every time she does it because I don't think I've done a dish here in 6 months. One reason because I'm not nearly as great of a servant as she is. The other reason is because I hide my cup and just reuse it every time, which I know is a little bit disgusting, but very efficient, which I value. But those stories really make me think this is what it looks like to be a servant of Christ. And how do we know what that looks like? Our fourth point here is that Jesus is our example. He's the one that lived this out. And he did it in a way when his earthly time, you know, he was glorified in heaven, but in his earthly time, he died with absolutely no glory at all. So we have to ask ourselves, are we longing for, in our heart of hearts, are we longing for the life that Christ laid out for us? Or are we longing for to win the Mega Millions, to have a life of comfort and ease? Are we willing to blow up how we think about life in order for God to reconstruct it for us? Jesus reminds them that the request for glory is a request for suffering. It is the way of the cross that brings them home. Philippians 2:3-8, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, rather in humility value others above yourselves. Not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. So these men didn't understand the kingdom is not only is it ushered in through the suffering of Christ, but the way of Christ is to joyously follow in that. And this is not only the call, it's our best life. It's our best life because it's about Jesus and not about us. And my favorite part about this, the most compelling thing in this whole story, is how it ends. Jesus says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Jesus has seen these men in their arrogance, in their sin, in their misunderstanding, and he looks at them and says to them, "I not only is this the call to your life, I'm going to lay it out, even though you cannot live this out completely, even though you fail at it, even though you're failing right now, I'm going to remind you that I am going to be the ransom, the payment for not only jokers like James and John, but Pastor Drew and every man and woman who puts their faith in Christ in this room." He says to them in their arrogance, just like he sees you in your sin, and says, "I'll pay the price of my life for you." Let's pray.